Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish. It's great that you're able to be here with us. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible and turn, please, to the very start of the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 5, or the very end of chapter 4, at least. As Hamish said, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount over the next few months, Matthew 5 to 7. And I thought I'd read to us this morning from chapter 4, verse 23, through to chapter 5, verse 10. But before I read that, why don't I pray? You tell us, Almighty God, that you esteem the one who trembles at your word. And we know that it's in your word that by your spirit we get to know you as you really are, and ourselves as we really are, that we're introduced to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that in him we find salvation. And so we pray for the work of your Spirit among all of us listening this morning. Please would you give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, and would you do your work in us of giving life and strength and hope and faith and courage. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting then at Matthew chapter 4, and verse 23. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It'd be great if you might keep that passage open in front of you. And as ever, on the middle of the service sheet, there's an outline of where we're going in the next little while. And as I said, is over these next few months, we're planning to study what I think must be the most famous speech in human history. Martin Luther King had a dream. Winston Churchill vowed never to surrender, but this speech of Jesus Christ has had a more profound and lasting influence on human society than any other. It's been called his State of the Universe Address, and it contains words that are as searching as they are simple and as challenging as they are beautiful. It's short, just 2,038 words in the original. You type it out, it fills just a couple of sides of A4. It can be read right through in 12 and a half minutes. But it's no exaggeration to say that if we humans were to put it into practice, our world would be completely transformed. It would be paradise. And I do want us to dwell on the transforming power of these words as we start. Martin Luther wrote in a different context that the word of God possesses such power that wherever it's seriously considered, heeded, and put into practice, it never remains barren of fruit, but always awakens new thoughts, new pleasures and devotions, and cleanses the heart and meditations. And if that's true of God's word generally, it's certainly true of these words of Jesus. One writer says that they breathe resurrection. And I'd want to add that they also grant protection. If you were to flick over a page or two to chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the promise here. So the words of other great men might inspire us, but they can't keep us safe in the storms of life. And they certainly can't shield us from the storms of God's judgment. But if we hear these words of Jesus and we do them, well, the rains might fall, the floods come and the winds blow, but we will not fall because our life will be founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ himself. We need that kind of security more than ever in these unusual days. And we find it here in the life-giving, protecting words of Jesus Christ. We've only time for the first few lines of his sermon this morning. We're going to look at them under the three headings of the sheet. First, the dynamics or the dynamic of the kingdom. And from the context of the verses I read, you'll see that Jesus is being followed by great crowds, but he wants disciples, not crowds. And so in verse 1, he deliberately withdraws up onto a mountain where his disciples come to him. We need to register that because it means that the primary audience of this famous sermon were just ordinary disciples like many of us. So up in chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus told people to repent. In verse 19, he told Simon and Andrew to follow him. And now he explains to us what a repentant following Jesus life looks like. What are the blessings and privileges that go along with being a member of his kingdom? What are the obligations? Well, this sermon tells us. So if we're followers of Jesus Christ, this is our sermon. And through it, Jesus will call us to a richer and a deeper kingdom life. But then if we're just checking Christianity out for the first time, this is our sermon too. If you were to flick over those few pages again and look at chapter 7, verse 28, you'll see that even though Jesus had initially withdrawn from the crowds, chapter 7, verse 28, they'd managed to catch up with him. And they too were listening in as he taught his disciples. They were amazed at what he taught them. I pray that'll be your experience if you're listening as one not sure what you make of Jesus. So this is a sermon that's aimed primarily at building disciples, but with a clear eye to everyone. Jesus wants us all to know what it would look like for us to live as citizens of his kingdom. And the opening line tells us where every single one of us needs to start as we come to God. First little subheading here, entry. Blessed, says Jesus, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word blessed was repeated eight times or whatever in our reading, and it may sound a bit twee these days, I don't know. But it combines the ideas of divine approval and human happiness. Divine approval and human happiness. Because God's favor rests on the poor in spirit. And there's no deeper or more lasting happiness than the joy that is found in a relationship with our Maker. So our world says, blessed are the strong and the talented. Blessed are the successful and the beautiful. And we esteem the self-made and the self-reliant. And God says, that's not how it works. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So the key question then is, who are the poor in spirit? And they're not the materially or financially poor, as you might sometimes hear. Neither are they those who lack courage. They are rather those who have come to admit and to own the scale of their spiritual debt before God. Those who acknowledge that by nature we are spiritually poor, destitute, bankrupt. The Old Testament book of Isaiah is the backdrop to these sayings. And there, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. He says, as I prayed, I esteem the one who trembles at my word. And it's that same idea here. To illustrate it, some will remember the parable Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax man. Both went to the temple and both prayed. But the content of their prayers revealed that only one was poor in spirit. The Pharisee was a devout and upright man. He was a leader among God's people, very religious. And he prayed about himself. Dear God, he said words to the effect of, I thank you that I'm not like the other bad people in this world. I'm a good person and I'm religious too. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. And the reason that his prayer was all about the good things that he'd done and the religious works that he'd performed is that his spiritual confidence was in himself. The tax collector was very different. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but just beat his breast and prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he prayed like that because his confidence wasn't in his own performance, but in God and his abundant mercy. And Jesus concluded it was that man, the tax collector, and not the Pharisee, who went home that day as God's friend. And that is the posture of one who is poor in spirit. It's to admit that left to myself, if God were keeping a record of my sins, I would be bankrupt 1,000 times over. That admission is the entry point to salvation. Because it's to the poor in spirit that Jesus freely gives the kingdom of heaven. When Isaiah was looking forward to Jesus' ministry, he said he would come to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. And Jesus himself said that God anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor in spirit. So if I would just make that tax collector's prayer my own, if I would cast myself on the mercy of God, then in his son and through his death, God would freely give me his kingdom. It may be that someone listening has never done that before. Today would be a great day to put that right. But there's another side to this as well, because poverty of spirit isn't just how we gain entry into Jesus' kingdom. It's also how we grow to maturity in his kingdom. It's our second subpoint here. Now, up until this point in Matthew, Jesus has spoken only a few words, actually, most of them to the devil. But I've come to think of this opening line of his opening sermon in the book as an anchor from which we are never to drift and as a center point to which we will actively return every day of our Christian life. I say that because everything that Jesus teaches from this moment on, in one way or another, reminds us of our poverty of spirit and our need for his grace. Look, for example, at verse 6. We'll get there next week. But blessed, he says, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's impossible to read that without being convicted of my spiritual apathy. Or verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Are you as merciful to others as God has been to you? I know that I'm not. Famously, in verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I defy anyone to say they've managed that for even one day, one hour, one minute of their life. Many of us want to love God with all our heart, but every one of us fails every day. And that experience is draining, but ultimately it's good for us because it returns us to this anchor, to this center point, and it renews our dependence upon God's grace, which alone can save. So I want to guard us from ever drifting in our Christian life away from this verse 3. There are forms of Christianity out there that talk a lot about things like victory in Jesus' name and overcoming and winning. But they don't talk much about the ongoing sin and failure that dogs the Christian life of each one of us. And insofar as they come adrift from this anchor of poverty of spirit, then they've come adrift from Jesus himself, because he confers his blessing on the poor in spirit. But if I'm cautioning us against drifting from this anchor, I also want to guard us against us getting stuck in the middle of verse 3, if I can put it like that. It's possible to spend so long thinking about how far short we fall that we forget Jesus came not to berate us, but to bless us. Poverty of spirit is our center point, not because God wants us to feel permanently disqualified, but because he wants us to know that the kingdom of heaven has been given to us. Because the more poor in spirit we are, the more full of praise we will be for the one who was willing to be cursed in order that we might be blessed. So that's the dynamic of the kingdom. We get started in the same way that we grow to maturity, and both divine favor and human happiness rest on the poor in spirit. We'll think more about the blessing in a moment, but let's think first about the depth of the kingdom, our second major heading. And what I want us to see is that being a part of Jesus' kingdom will unavoidably touch every fiber of our being and transform every interaction that we ever have. Let's start with verse 4, and mourning. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it's no doubt that those who are grieving will know Jesus' comfort in a special way as they turn to him and rely upon him. But here Jesus isn't particularly talking about that. He's not saying happy are the sad and grieving. I think that would be a callous thing to say, as well as untrue. Jesus is always kind. He's always true. Instead, most of the commentators think that mourning in verse 4 is the natural counterpart to being poor in spirit in verse 3. So that if verse 3 is mainly intellectual, that the moment when we hold up our hands and say to God, "I am completely undone before you," then verse 4 is the emotional equivalent. When we say, "Woe is me, for I am completely undone before you." And this is a deeply restorative word to those who are convicted of our sin. Isaiah again says that God's servant Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted, as Jackie read to us. And here he promises true comfort to those who are weighed down by our sin and guilt. He isn't encouraging emotionalism. Mourning isn't an act that we put on, a reaction that we try to generate in ourselves. God said of Israel in the Old Testament, "They wail upon their beds, but they do not cry to me from the heart." That's Hosea 7, verse 14. And we know that there can be tears of worldly remorse and regret that fall a long way short of true repentance. People sometimes cry when their sins are discovered, or they weep for themselves when they begin to feel the consequence of their wrongdoing. But this mourning is different because it's centered not on me, but on God. "Woe to me, for against you, O Lord, and you only, have I sinned." That's what I mean by the depth of the kingdom. You can go to church, but it doesn't touch you. God's word can be in one ear and out the other. But being a part of Jesus' kingdom will always impact us on the inside. It'll reach our affections, our emotions. We'll grow to love the things that God loves, sure, but also to hate the things that he hates. And so we'll love Jesus, and we will mourn deeply over our sin. That experience of mourning will remain with us all through our Christian lives. We shouldn't expect to outgrow it or to move on from it. Actually, as the years go by, we'll realize just how much sin we have to mourn over. But again, we're not to get stuck in the middle of verse 4. Jesus doesn't say that those who mourn for their sin are hopeless and disqualified. He says that we're blessed, and he promises to comfort us. So being a part of God's kingdom will change the way that we think about ourselves. It will make us more realistic and more honest about our faults. But more than that, it will transform the way that we relate to others as well. Verse 5 is about meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, to be meek is not the same as to be weak. The Lord Jesus describes himself as meek in Matthew 11, and you could never accuse him of being weak. In our case, we can think of meekness as the kind of gentle and humble manner that you would expect from someone who admits their spiritual bankruptcy and mourns their sin. So meekness is the opposite of being aggressive or pushing yourself forward, wanting to make yourself heard, wanting to get your way all the time. It contrasts with the selfish trampling or domineering or controlling of others. And it's a God-centered quality. Jesus is quoting Psalm 37. They're the meek are those whose delight is in the Lord, who wait patiently for him, who make faithfulness their friend. It occurred to me when you look at whether it's the nature of political discourse in our country or what passes for comedy on our screens or who all of the most popular YouTubers are in our generation, you could make a case for saying that there's no more underrated virtue in our day than meekness. And yet we all appreciate that humble other-centeredness so deeply when we meet it. Just speaking personally, I know I've got so much to learn in this area. Maybe you have too. True meekness will transform every relationship and every interaction in your life. In days of lockdown, it'll shape how I relate to my spouse, to my children, whether or not they're being provocative, to my parents. It'll change the way I relate to those that I work for and those who work for me. It'll change the way I relate to everyone in church. It'll change the person I am, not just to my friends, but even to any who hate me. Think about it. How could anyone who is truly poor in spirit push themselves forward arrogantly? Or think that it's okay to use other people for their own advancement or amusement? You can't. That's why meekness or gentleness, as it's translated elsewhere, is included in the fruit of the Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit grows in all of God's children. Our society might say, pity the meek, because you've got to push yourself forward if you want to get on in life. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the meek. And it's to God's blessing that we now turn. Our final point this morning, the delight of the kingdom. And each of these blessings is given freely and by grace to all who follow Jesus, people who admit that they don't deserve them. And they're things that we enjoy truly now in the present, but that we won't experience fully until we're with our Lord forevermore in the future. And I was wondering, if I asked you to finish the sentence, the greatest blessing in the world is, you might opt for one of the F's, for family, friends, fulfillment or fun. Or maybe one of the H's, health, happiness, hilarity or hope. They're great blessings. If we have them, we should give thanks to God, who is the Father of all the good stuff we enjoy. But these blessings are greater still. Blessed, says Jesus, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven wasn't just one of the main topics of Jesus' preaching. Actually, it's a major theme of the whole Bible. It's a way of talking about God's rule in the world. And the Garden of Eden modeled it. The fall of Adam and Eve spoiled it. The covenant with Abraham promised it. The rule of the Old Testament kings anticipated it. The words of the prophets longed for it. And the new creation will see the perfection of it. But the big point of Matthew's gospel up until this point has been that because Jesus is the king that God promised, we can say that God's heavenly, his eternal kingdom is near, that it's broken into the world and it's here now, that in him, the new creation has arrived. That makes the announcement of verse 3 breathtaking. Because Jesus turns to the poor in spirit and he doesn't just say this time that the kingdom is here. He says the kingdom of heaven is yours. I hope we can see how encouraging that is for the one who knows and admits their spiritual bankruptcy. Or in verse 10, where the same promise is made to anyone who has ever been persecuted for their faith. Because it assures us that neither inner failure nor external opposition can rob us of the only treasure that matters. Because Jesus delights to share his kingdom with us so that we're not just given a place in his kingdom as a subject, but a part share in its ownership. It is ours. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in such a way that nothing and no one can ever take it away from us. And in the future, when we finally reign over that kingdom with Christ in glory. Or look at the promise of comfort in verse 4. There are many things that we turn to for comfort today. As children, maybe it was a blanket or a teddy bear. Maybe it still is for some of us. At times, we all need a hug and a shoulder to cry on, for sure. But all human comfort is at best partial, interrupted, and short-lived. Because we can wipe each other's tears away, but we know that they'll return. Here, Jesus promises something better. Because though we mourn for our sin, our tears don't have the final word. Comfort does. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And in him we know the wonderful comfort of salvation. He has already saved us from the penalty of sin. He's freed us too from the power of sin so that a godly life is now possible by his Spirit. Not perfectly in this life, but it is possible. And one day we'll be free from the very presence of sin. So this is a gospel comfort that is objective and eternal. We enjoy it now in Christ. We enjoy it now by the ministry of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, mediated to us so often as it is through other believers in the church as we share each other's burdens and weep with those who weep and we point each other back to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, we won't experience it in all of its fullness until the day when our Lord God himself personally wipes away all of our tears with such healing power that they will never return. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The final word of promise is there in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a sense in which this is true now. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 21 that all things are ours, life and death, the present and the future, even the world. But God's kingdom today isn't about physical territories and claiming the ground. And so this promise again pushes us forward to the day when God's people inherit the new creation to enjoy and to rule over for him. And the whole earth is truly ours as his people. Isn't that just a wonderful, wonderful thing to look forward to? I've resigned myself now to the fact that I'll probably never have time in this life or the budget to climb in the foothills of Everest or to walk on the islands of the Tierra del Fuego. I'm not expecting to go on safari in Namibia or snowboarding in Whistler. And the great news is that I don't need to, because there will be plenty of time for all of those things and many more one day. Even as Christians, we can be so consumed by a desire to experience everything that this world has to offer now that it might sometimes look to others as though we don't really believe that the eternal matters even more than the temporal. I know that many are praying in these days of the coronavirus that we'll be reminded of what is truly important as we are all forced to confront our own mortality. Wouldn't it be great, though, if we're reminded as well of when is really important? Listen to Don Carson's comment on this verse. 50 billion trillion years into eternity, God's people will still be rejoicing that this beatitude is literally true. In a new heaven and earth, they will be grateful that by grace they learn to be meek during their initial 70 years and 10. There then is the delight of the kingdom, a superabundance of blessing that God gives to us as his children now and has stored up for us in the future. And I want to end with this focus on the generosity of our incredible God. Think for a moment of how you feel about your enemies, about those who mistreat you. And marvel with me that it was when we were still hostile, bankrupt sinners that God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to bear the curse that our sins deserve, so that in him we might be truly blessed. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. It's our spiritual debt. But if you've trusted in Christ, you are truly blessed in the only way that matters. One day, whatever material and physical blessings we now enjoy will be gone. But God's love and favor will never leave or forsake you. Because with all of God's people, the kingdom of heaven is yours. And you shall be comforted, and you shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that the blessing of your amazing favor and the promise of everlasting joy is not given to those who are perfect, for then each one of us would be disqualified, but to those who are poor, bankrupt in spirit, and come to you on their knees with empty hands. We do that even now, recognizing again our complete need of you and your grace, grieving our sin, even the sin of the lack of poverty of spirit, the lack of mourning, and the lack of meekness in our lives. And we praise you again that your forgiveness, Lord Jesus, is sufficient for each one of those wrongs. And we praise you that your blessing is not taken away because of them. Thank you then that ours is the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for the promise of comfort. Thank you for the promise that we shall inherit the earth. Help us, please, to believe those promises. Help us to value them as we should. And help us, please, to live each day in the light of them. We pray that as we look at these words of Jesus, we would truly know his life at work within us, that we would know his protection, and that we would know his transforming power. Pray that even today, this fruit might be grown in us. And we pray it all for the glory of your Son, our Saviour. the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.